Okay. So, as we begin, we are beginning Genesis chapter 2. And just to throw this open, questions. It's been a couple weeks, but questions. You were back and forthing.
Well, no, I... on the internet lesson, I heard them mention that since I wasn't there, she was going to ask the question that I would have asked.
Oh! Which was...
The physical presence of God.
There's in the garden.
That, and you had said that he's not a physical presence. He's... But he can come
in the divine nature. He is not physical,
right?
Because the physical is created, and God is not part of the created universe as things begin. Now, tell me, at what point is God part of the created universe?
When Jesus was born.
That's 9 months late.
Oh, conceived.
When Jesus is conceived. And he becomes part of the created universe. And...
There was a couple of prophets, was it, in the Old Testament, that actually saw God, I thought, face to face? Now, did they see Jesus, or did they just see... I mean, I know some of them saw, you know, the burning, Moses saw the burning bush.
Right.
Abraham had his visitors.
You know, that was angels.
And you're going into a huge area discussing the manifestations of God. And what are those manifestations?
Moses saw his back up on the mountain.
Yeah.
And that's jumping into one of them. There is all kinds of branches in this. And that's the first thing to understand if you're going to talk about the manifestations of God, is you have huge numbers of branches of how's this happen, what is going on, and you go down one of those paths, and there are certain things you find there. You go down another one, there's going to be sometimes completely different things down that path. And you can get terribly confused by crossing over between the different types of manifestations. So God can come in a manifestation such as the burning bush or the pillar of cloud, pillar of fire, and on and on and on. That's one branch. Another branch is when he appears to Abraham, and there is God and there is two angels. And there's a human form going on there. And early on down that path, there's the question, so who is that? When we're talking about God, three persons and one God. Who is that that appears to Abraham? And we have to ask that because we know that only one of those persons that appears to Abraham is God. The other two are angels. On a side detour down our detour, remember we talked about Mary looking into the tomb and there's the angels on the two sides, and on the cross there's the two witnesses, the thief on the one, the thief on the other. God will have his witnesses, and it always seems to happen that it's two witnesses. That's God's favorite number in terms of the witnesses. And then you have Jacob wrestling with at Paniel, the Panaim of God, the nostrils, the eyes, the face, the countenance of God. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you. He sees God face to face, and yet his life is spirit. And this is breaking the rules. It's just absolutely breaking the rules. Moses asks to see God. God says, you cannot see my face. You can see my back. And I'll pass in front of you. Moses is the one who brings the law. So in the law, can you see God? No. The law is where God comes with his holiness and we realize that we are sinners and there is death. And so, no, you cannot see my face. But then comes along John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then you see God face to face in Jesus. In Jesus, God has a face, right? Mm-hmm. Does the Father have a face?
If he wants to.
Does God the Father possess a face? Is that part of his being to have a face? And the answer is
No.
Because God the Father is spirit.
But
and when you use the word face, it is either symbolic and representational, his paying attention to you. And we do talk about face-to-face with God the Father, but God the Father does not have physical form. He is still God outside of creation, who if he manifests, he will use physical forms, but those are for the sake of the manifestation. And set aside. Is the Holy Spirit actually a dove? No. Appeared in the form of a dove. It's a manifestation. Does Jesus actually have hands and feet and eyeballs and ear hair?
Yes.
And yes.
Yes.
He is the one who became part of the created universe, which again breaks the rules. So, here's one of the keys. If I say, this is something that breaks the rules, you should say to yourself immediately, Jesus. Because it will always, every time that I have run into it, 100% of the time that I've run into it, it always is Jesus. It's going to talk about breaking the rules. So, Jacob wrestles with, at Peniel. Who is it? It breaks the rules.
Jesus.
Okay. The Lord comes walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Is that breaking the rules? It looks like. Mm-hmm. And you go and lean heavily toward probably. And then you put in another word here. God speaks into the created universe. There's his word. And there's where Elijah sees God. God is not in the fire, the wind, the earthquake, but there's the still small voice, the word of God. And that is where God is. He comes to us through his word. Little detour before we go on to the next step on that. So there's the word. There's the wet word. There's the tasty word. And those are what we Lutherans call the means of grace. The raw word in and of itself that gets put in your ears or you read it and it goes in through your eyeballs into your brain, mind, and soul. The wet word that is poured over you, but it's not just water. It's word of God connected with it. Something for the body, something for the soul. I love that phrase. And then there is the tasty word, which is not just bread and wine. It is also Jesus' body and blood. And it is also the words that go with that. The words of institution. Something for the body, something for the soul. And as the word of God is, well, pause, rephrase, in both baptism and the Lord's Supper, what gives it the power to be what it is? And that's the word. If the word isn't there, it isn't what it pretends to be. And so if you go to some other kind of church and they're not speaking the words of institution, and then they're handing out this bread and wine, what is it?
Bread and wine.
Yeah. Yeah, if the word is not there to power it, it is not the thing that it pretends to be. And that's a healthy perspective, because it always pulls us back to the word of God through which God comes to us. Okay, so in the incarnation then, God actually comes into the world to be part of the created universe. He's one of us. How do you describe that? Well, being 9 days out, let's use this word.
Oh, 9 days yeah. From Valentine's
Day. Yeah.
Oh.
It's a romance where Paul puts his finger on it and says about the joining together of husband and wife. He says, now this is a great mystery, but I'm speaking about Christ and the church. It is the romance of God with his created human race, where God decides, I want you to be with me. I want you to share in everything that is mine. How's he going to make that happen? Well, first with Adam and Eve, he gives promises. He gives the word. And when Adam and Eve run off away from the word and abandon, ignore, and are incredibly foolish, then God says, well, if it's not going to be a spoken word, then let's do the incarnate word. And sends Jesus into the world to bear sins and win us back and bring the word of salvation to us. And God will bring us into his existence and have us share in the things that belong to God. And then there's all kinds of, this breaks the rules, things going on. Okay, should we start with a verse?
I have a question.
Nothing.
Good timing.
People that are married, like, they go on television and get these, whatever it is, that they can marry people. Are they actually married?
You mean like those reality shows?
Yeah, where, you know, you
Bachelor go, and...
Well, I've never watched it, but if you, I know you go on
the internet.
On the internet.
Oh, the internet. Get the license and blah, 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 blah.
Yeah.
Okay. History of marriage and what makes marriage marriage. The first marriage was not registered in a court. Of course.
Adam and Eve. There weren't any courts.
Yeah, that's right. And I don't know whether the second and third and fourth and so on after that. Eventually society decides we want to do some regulating, regularize this so that it's not just helter-skelter. And then marriage becomes a statement officially made to the whole world that we are now one and we will remain one till death do us part. And the plan was always for, well, originally the plan was not for there to be death, but then it is till death do them part. Different societies regulate marriage in different ways. There are some, such as Germany. You don't get married in a church. You get married in the courthouse. Then you go to the church to have a church wedding, which is calling on God to bless this union. And so it's different there than in America. In America, the government authorized pastors to do weddings and to send in the form and say, so-and-so, we're married here. But you're acting in a dual role there as a pastor. You're acting as a pastor calling on God to bless a marriage, and you're acting as an official representing the state to register this marriage. I question whether when there was the frontier and the Wild West, and there's no preachers, there's no town, there's no nothing out there in the West, if a man and woman decided they wanted to be married, how would they do it? And it's just a question. Back in Roman days, they had two types of marriage, roughly corresponding to an official marriage and a civil union, where you didn't have the money to pay the state because you didn't have any money. And yet you could register as a civil union. It was a second-class marriage. So the thing's kind of sloppy. The church recognizes, we recognize only one kind of marriage, man and a woman. And you know, we're talking cis male and cis female. And how you were born, you're man or woman. And the reason for that, we're back into Genesis chapter 1. What did God say when he blessed them? He said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Okay. As we go into our catechism, we hear about first article of the creed. I believe that God has made me and all creatures, that he has given me my body and soul, eyes, ears, and all my members, my reason and all my senses. Wrapped up in that is something that we Lutherans call vocation. We are called by God to be a part of what he does. So the man and woman join with God in bringing forth life. And this is essential, an essential part of what marriage is, to be a part of the work of God in your relationship as husband and wife. And part of the work of God is bringing forth life. This is the real reason why churches have difficulty with same-sex marriage. Because it doesn't tie into the first article of the creed. It doesn't bring us into being a part of God's work in bringing forth life. And that's basic core stuff when you are connecting in with the creed. Does that answer the question?
No.
No.
Why do these same-sex demand that the church marry them if they know anything about the Bible and what the church stands for, why don't they just do
the chant church stands
because
for?
Because it is a
court one or whatever, and
it is a deep rooted animus toward God having something to say over what is right and wrong. And if you can get God to stop his meddling, then you can be free and happy doing what you want. So
you know who's behind that.
Yeah,
you think?
It's our human nature that says if only God would stop his meddling. And that's basic to the human nature. As it is in its fallen state.
All of us.
Mm-hmm. Now, so which parts of your life would you like God to lay off on and stop meddling and telling you what's right and wrong? You've got something. I do. You do. We all do. And that is the challenge between our old rebellious nature and the call to faith to be in relationship with God. And the call, I'm going to have to cheat. Sunday's sermon, The Great Catch of Fish. And there's a sort of a different way of talking about it. And it is from the perspective of the fish.
Oh.
If you're part of the great catch of fish, what do you think is going on? You're being pulled out of the stuff that gives you life, and this net is going to bring death. So you're going out there and you're telling about Jesus and saying the stuff in this world that you treasure so much, the stuff that you think your life is all bound up in. No. Let's pull you away from that into the spiritual, and the natural man is going to be in an absolute panic because you are pulling him away from the stuff of life. And all he can see with this gospel of Jesus Christ pulling him away from everything he knows that gives life, he sees it as death and responds accordingly.
That's true. There have been different instances with death in my life that I've wondered.
And?
Why and where is God and why is he doing this to my family? And,
And let me bring it home and nail you with this. Sorry. Almost every Christian that I know still has this somewhere, somehow in our thinking, this is the stuff of my life and I'm going to lose it.
Yeah, okay, I understand now.
Yeah, we have that reaction. Yeah.
Back to the original question.
Now I've ruined my sermon for Sunday.
Yeah. Well, no. No, back to the original question. If somebody gets a certificate on the internet that allows them to marry a couple, the couple is still recognized by the state as married, yes? So long as they're filed at the courthouse.
Depends on the certificate.
Yeah, but so long as they're filed at the courthouse.
I would say depends on the certificate, depends on the state, depends on the laws of that state.
Illinois is pretty open and flexible.
For Illinois?
You can do about anything.
Anything goes.
You don't even really need that certificate off the internet. But you can just officiate.
But I wouldn't be able to say about some place like Mississippi or Alabama.
Yeah,
like we're married. Laws might be different there.
Illinois does not have.
No, but they go and do it anyway. They're just going to live together. They're just going to do it.
Right. Yep. So.
They're not even held by the laws of the state.
I'm sorry.
No, that was a good detour.
Well, you got to give Terry and I a break once in a while.
That was a good question.
I have another question.
We haven't even started.
Okay.
We may never get through that. When you read about, or in some religions or whatever,
even Protestants or whatever, if they go back, way back in the Bible days, they say that there was homosexuality way back then, and two people, same sex, being together, married, whatever. Mm-hmm. And is there any place in the Bible that says that that took place and that it's okay? Because they get around that by saying it's in the Bible. Really?
Okay, and what they what the pattern of the argument is, this is much more significant, the pattern of the argument. There are verses in the Bible that condemn. But when you bring those out, the response is, well, they weren't talking about a committed lifelong union. And excuse me while I stop the coughing. But however, wherever you take it, the response is, well, that doesn't say this. And if you can go to a spot where it says this, then they will say, well, that doesn't say that. And on it goes. So you're chasing around, and the goalposts are moving all over the place. And wherever you go in the Bible to say something, oh, it doesn't say this other part. I'll give you an example of the same kind of argument.
The next time you run into someone like that, ask them, what chapter, what book?
Yeah.
What chapter and verse?
They're saying, you can't find the one that condemns exactly what I'm talking about. Does the Bible condemn surgery to change gender? Well, no, not specifically. Because it didn't exist. So you go back to the core ideas of what is the creed all about. But here's another example. And talk to somebody from the Reformed persuasion about whether it is truly the body and blood of Jesus in the Lord's Supper. And you point to verse after verse after verse, and they will constantly say, okay, well, it says that part, but it doesn't say this part. And then you go to the verse that says that part, and they will say, well, it says this part, but it doesn't say the first part. Well, no, this other verse said the first part. Well, I don't read the verses you're pointing to as giving the final definitive answer. And so Luther took out his knife and carved into the tabletop, hoc est corpus meum.
This is my body.
And, you know, points to the word est, is. And Zwingli is saying, well, in other parts of the Bible, is might mean something else. But he's violating the common use of language where when Jesus said it in that point at that spot, that was the issue. And so this guy's saying, no, I don't want to see it where it is. Show it to me where it isn't. Bet you can't do that. No. Can you show it to me where it isn't? No, I can't. I can only show it to you where it is. Well, that's not good enough. You haven't proven your case. Because I want to see it over here. Well, it isn't over there. And that's an arguing tactic that is sometimes used, and it's way more common than you'd think. So, does the Bible say that to engage in homosexual acts is something condemned by God? Yeah. Romans and Galatians, and there are other places as well.
Old Testament.
Destroy the city.
Sodom and Gomorrah. Yeah, but the argument when you cite that is, well, that wasn't talking about committed monogamous homosexual relationships. How do you know it wasn't? That looks like it was probably part of the whole milieu where anything went. And any sexual relationship was fine. Because what they had done there is they had turned it away from being part of the work of God into something to give me pleasure. Consequently, my last newsletter article, The Purpose of Love, which if the purpose of love is simply pleasure, then things go down a path that there doesn't seem to be any end to how extreme that will go. But if the purpose of love is connected in with what God creates us to be connected with Him, to do His work and be joined with the work of the Lord, then there is a purpose. And we ignore the purpose at our peril. Which now we're not talking about what we would in days past call aberrant behaviors. We're talking about every kind of romance and husband and wife. And is this for pleasure, or is it for the purpose of what love is all about? And the purpose does involve and bring in pleasure, but you cannot do this in a healthy, God-pleasing way, cutting it off from the purpose for which it was designed. You just can't do that. Once it's cut loose from the purpose, it becomes all curved in on self and all about, quote, me, me, me. And you know where that comes from. The me, me, me. So Adam eats the fruit. Who's he blame?
God.
Throw the wife under the bus, and if that's not good enough, throw God under the bus. Because it's me, me, me. And so it goes from then till now. I express a disappointment in the state of marriage in our country. And in terms not only of the things that clearly are wandering off, but how often have we cut ourselves loose from the purposes for which we were designed?
It's very confusing. Not confusing, but, you know, when you have all this going on, and some churches have actually had a pastor, a woman pastor, whatever. And how do they justify that then, if they're having a pastor?
How do they justify that?
Yeah.
And we're from the perspective of how far are you going to push it? Others are from the perspective of religion is what we make it. And the Bible is a human book written by human beings trying to figure out God. And as long as it comes from human perspective, then, hey, you can change it. You can ignore parts of it because, well, that part of that writer, he got it wrong. So we'll just scrub that out of the way and go with what we believe. And years back, I got a hold of, I hate to say it, an ELCA, agenda book, where you do the special services, and found the section for the dedication of a congregation. And it was fascinating to read the prayer. And the prayer there did not say, Lord, you have called us to this place to hear your word and to gather around your scripture and follow you. What it said is, we have gathered and we now form up a church.
That was the prayer?
That was the essential path of that prayer. And I'm going, what? Is church something that we do and we put it together and we build it? Or is it something that God intrudes into our world with his word and he changes us and calls us and makes us part of his people, and now he forms this thing called church? And when we come together, we recognize that everything that we are and are doing here had better not originate with us. It better be from God, or we will get it wrong.
Inspired.
So there's a completely different perspective. And then I ran across a confirmation book, and I was curious. I sent away and ordered a copy. And it came, and I started looking at it, and it was from an ELCA pastor. And what he had done is he had said that the Old Testament prophecies, those weren't prophecies. Those were expressions of hope. There were no prophecies in the Old Testament, according to him. And he just wrote them all out. And I would have saved it, but there was this big, very tightly worded thing. You are not allowed to copy this book or retain any portion of it in any form other than in this printed copy. And I had to send it back. So I'm not giving him money for that. So I unfortunately don't have it. But these are the things that are going on in our day.
Yeah, right.
Cut it loose. And once we are free from this anchor of the Word of God that ties us in certain ways, then we can do what we want. We can get away from that meddling God and make everything better.
What's sad is these churches in college towns are trying to draw in the college students and the young people, and so they kind of go to those philosophies
and
that
who's chasing who. Yeah.
You know.
They water down God's word.
I got to be relevant. No, as soon as you chase after being relevant, you are irrelevant because there's nothing that you're bringing that isn't there already. Bring something that is not within the wandering off culture, and you may have something to say. And we may never get to a verse today, but this is my experience in teaching confirmation. The kids are bombarded with stuff in school. And the first thing that it runs into is, this is usually about the second class period. Teacher tells us that science proves there is no soul.
Somebody's teacher said that.
In our area. And I've gone year after year, every confirmation class, I'm asking and probing and getting it back from the kids, and every single year, I hear that stuff like that is being taught. And I'm saying to myself immediately at that point, well, I could be despairing of things, but I'm saying to myself, well, this is a nice setup. They're telling the kids, you don't have a soul, you are an accident of nature, and there's nothing beyond this life. And I get to say, you have a soul. you matter eternally. Everything in your life is important in the whole scheme of the universe. It matters. It counts. It's important what you do, what you think, what you believe. And in the confrontation between you're irrelevant and an accident and you don't matter, and you matter, and there is eternal stuff. There is eternity that you can connect with and be part of it. There's eternity in your future. Who's going to win that argument?
But it's hard for them, I think, because they're mm-hmm. looking up towards the, you know, to mm-hmm. the teacher to
yep.
teach them
yes.
things.
Yes.
And they also teach that the Bible is written by men.
Yep.
That's the next thing. And mm-hmm. then you don't really. That's just what the men are saying. I mean, men who wrote the Bible,
mm-hmm.
and not the
word. And those men who wrote the Bible were bigots and misogynists and mm-hmm. On and on and on. Mm-hmm. Which, you know, is the attempt right away to poison the reading.
Do they ever say
not
that
allow you? Not allow a neutral mm-hmm. reading of the words there. And, I get some of that, too.
It's mostly in college
but,
that comes along
mm-hmm.
that they talk about, you know.
Well, in defense of teachers, they don't all say that either.
No, they don't.
No.
There are a lot who are faithful, but, you know, every year I hear this. Every single year. Mm-hmm. Teacher says, science proves there's no God. For which reason I have had to stay very current on new developments in physics and things like that. Because if you can toss a few things that, well, you haven't heard this, have you? And maybe what you're getting in school is, about 30 years behind the actual cutting edge of physics. Let me then question the origins of the universe. And this is what the physicists are now saying. Did you know that the Big Bang is a highly questioned theory? In the world of physics, it is not a settled thing.
And there's evolution.
And all you have to do is get on the right internet sites that give you news from cutting-edge physics, and you find these things out. It's there. It's easy to find. Tell the kids. And now all of a sudden, here is me telling them, you have a soul. And then Paula and I, we did one of these great courses. And a guy who handles the question of, is there a soul? Or is the soul just an illusion and an effect of biological processes? And he goes into this long, for some it would be very painful, deep university course, and comes out at the end of it, having set all of the arguments from the different sides out, laid them out for the students, and says, this is why we believe that there is a soul. And it is not a part of the material universe. There is something non-material within you. And to be able to, at least in part, replicate that argument from him, to challenge all of these, well, just it's settled science, there is no soul. To be able to do that. And as we're going through all of these things, now, I summarize it down into the question that I ask of the students. Is there a you inside of you? And even to be self-aware in that way is an instruction from your own soul that it exists. And somewhere along that discussion, year after year, I have students where you see the light go on. Oh. There's a me.
Well,
and I matter.
The argument of science changes all the time. Just look in your own lifetime how much...
Right.
Let me define science for you.
Facts have changed.
Science actually says we have no proven facts. All that we have is indicators of what we have seen to take place, and we extrapolate from them and make theories. But if just once an event happens that contradicts what we thought was the case, then that theory is thrown in the garbage and we have to come up with a new one.
Right.
That's science. But that is not what kids are being taught is science.
You wouldn't want to base your life and decisions and on, you know, what they say is true right now.
That's why it's called the Big Bang Theory.
But, science will say...
They never said it was fact.
Science will say what has happened to this point that we have seen. And that's science. Science is a wonderful thing that teaches us that the world operates according to predictable patterns. You know who came up with the predictable pattern idea? It happened to be Christians. Predictable pattern. Because you didn't have these Greek and Roman gods doing whatever the heck they wanted to, and you don't know whether the person you met on the street is actually a god who yesterday had taken on the form of a bull and was seducing your neighbor. I mean, that's the Greek and Roman world. There's no predictability in it.
And homosexuality was rampant in Greek.
But Christianity comes along and says, God has created a universe that operates according to predictable rules. We do not know fully what those rules are, and science is our way of exploring and trying to learn what those rules are. That's the origins of it all.
I found the verse. Do you want me to read it on homosexuality?
No.
No. Okay.
Because...
chapter and verse?
We got to insist...
What is it?
Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. Somebody read it.
It's 1 Corinthians 6, starting at verse 9.
Okay.
Anyway, they can
look it up.
Look it
up.
Oh,
she asked for me to say
it, so they
can look it up.
Okay, for those online as well. 1 Corinthians 6, starting at verse 9. Also, Romans, chapters 1 and 2. Also, Galatians, where Paul says, those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he includes homosexuality.
And he includes all kinds of other things that I do.
Yes, he does.
And 1 Timothy 1:10.
Okay. Can we go back to Genesis chapter 2? Because we're supposed to be doing a Bible study in Genesis. And we've just kind of lost the hour almost.
When I said something about getting the teacher off track.
Yeah. Nailed it.
This was not off track. This is Genesis, Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3. The whole section there. But Genesis 2 verse 1.
Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So that's a summary statement of the 6 days of creation. God creates all of these things in all their vast array. And that's a wonderful statement.
Nothing else added.
No, there's something he creates on the seventh day.
Finished.
What's he create on the seventh day?
Rest.
Yep. Verse 2.
By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And verse 3.
Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating what he had that he had done.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So before we get into the Sabbath, which we may just skim a little portion of it this week and come back next week, we also have to read verse 4.
These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the days that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens.
Okay. I'm going to comment about that verse and the first line of that verse, these are the generations, because that is a phrase that reoccurs in Genesis over and over and over again, and seems to be markers between different specific sections of the book of Genesis. And note the marker. It will come back various times. Genesis 5, Genesis, I believe it's 8, 9, 11, and so on and so on. And the marker, what that does is it, and I had a professor that said this to us in our class, it looks for all the world like there are sections of the book of Genesis that may be already there, records written by, or records passed on by, those who were there. So this marker in Genesis 2, verse 4, becomes a marker of what went before. It also can be read as a part of what follows. These are the generations of. The next occurrence is Genesis 5, verse 1. Somebody read Genesis 5, verse 1.
This is the book of generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God.
Okay. Turn to Genesis 6, verse 9.
This is the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God.
Genesis 10, verse 1.
These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood.
Okay. And it goes on and on like that until you get to Abraham. And then there's a few others after that. And the theory runs in this way. That Moses, when he sits down to write the book of Genesis, he's not writing it in his tent with nothing feeding in. But actually there are portions and sections of what was handed down. And these are the generations of Adam. Who wrote that? Adam and his descendants after him for a little while. And the book was completed. These are the generations of Noah, and it is a compilation from Noah. These are the generations of the sons of Noah. And think of it like a family picture album, where one generation puts these things in and puts the pictures together, and we've got some from my mother that we've looked through. And then there are others that cover a different span of time. And then you ask the question, who was there to see the things in Genesis 2, 3, and 4?
God.
Who else was there?
Jesus.
Who else was there?
Holy
Holy Spirit.
Who else was there?
Adam.
Okay.
Okay.
So Adam is there to see those things.
Oh, you're just,
and Genesis from 2 verse 4 on through all of chapter 4 could have been written from the viewpoint of Adam. That's why Genesis 2 and Genesis 1 look differently. One can be, this is from the viewpoint of Adam. And so there are certain things that aren't in there that Adam would not have been a witness to. And it is from his eyes and things that he was told. So now the question comes, who wrote Genesis 1? Who was there? Who was there?
Father, God. Son, and Holy
God.
Spirit.
Okay, yeah. God was there. But then this looks like Genesis 1 is God told Adam, confirmed later to Moses, this is what I did. But there is no human being there to witness these things in the first 5 days or most of the sixth day. There is only God. Genesis 2 picks up with, on the sixth day, God does this and this.
Is it possible that when they ate the fruit from the tree of life,
of the knowledge of good and evil.
Like them discovering they were naked.
Because God sent them out of the garden. When was he telling them all this history?
Okay.
They had a tough life after that.
Well, God was there to instruct and to guide them. He did not fully abandon them. But, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what did the devil offer? What did Adam and Eve already have? What did they end up with? I did this chart for the kids in the last... and then my black ink ran out and so on. Blue. So the devil promises, you will not die. But they already were destined to not die. What did they end up with?
Death.
The devil says, your eyes will be open. Well, Adam and Eve, before this, they could see God. They could see angels. They had the whole spiritual world open to them and an awareness of it. And once they eat the fruit, they can't see the spiritual things. Devil says, you'll be like God. Well, how were they created? In the image of God. How did they end up? In the image of the devil. You will know good and evil. They already knew good. But now, after eating the fruit, they can't tell good from evil. Except the one thing they actually get is they get a personal knowledge of evil.
Great.
And then compare it to... Okay, your car. Fair enough?
Okay.
Like your car?
Yeah.
I'll write you up a contract where I give you your car.
Yeah.
Now, if I write it correctly and you sign that contract, who owns your car?
You.
Me. The devil sold them what they already have, in quotes, and when they signed the contract... it was taken away from them. They lost it. That's deception.
Oh, he's such a snake.
If they could see angels, you're saying?
Mm-hmm.
So, why did the angels help him out?
because you have to answer the question of
free will.
Which way will I go? Will I hear the word of God, or will I chase another word? You have to answer that in your own soul.
I like how you said that the first sin was not eating the fruit, it was actually listening to someone other than God.
Yeah. They wouldn't have eaten the fruit if they hadn't decided to go with that word. And it is the stepping away from the word of God to the word of the devil that is the actual sin. It's the sin deep inside the soul. And then they follow it up with an action. And yes, you can be tempted to things, because you can say, oh, that looks really, really good. Yeah, it looks really, really good. I'll admire it from here. But they didn't. And it was to be admired. And Martin Luther comes along and says, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is the altar to God in the middle of the garden. What's he mean? Standing under the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is that spot where they could offer up to God their specific worship of holding to his word, believing him, and following and obeying him in a way that is different from when they're way on the other end of the garden and you couldn't reach out and grab the fruit. It's easy over there. But the real worship comes when you will hold to the word of God in spite of whatever else comes along. And then there was a couple down in southern Illinois that came and said, we're having trouble in our congregation. What do we do? And I said, let me tell you what Luther said about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And applied it in this way. There are only a few very limited times in your life when you have the opportunity of saying, I will follow God, listen to his word, and trust him in the face of this. Most of life is fairly easy, and you don't confront those things. But when you confront those things, and that's the time of temptation, and that's the time of testing, that's the time when you're able to give to God that specific worship of hearing his word and following him in the face of those other things. Don't let that opportunity pass. And they're going, oh, didn't think about it like that. Well, nobody does until they read Luther.
Like when you're on a diet and somebody puts a chocolate cake with whipped cream frosting in front of it.
Yeah. What diet?
Oh, the diet's easy when all there is carrots. Yeah.
Yeah. Right, right.
Yeah.
Yep.
Okay. So Genesis 1, you have from the perspective of God. Genesis 2 is from the perspective of the man. And you get his wording and his how he sees all of it. Okay? And we haven't yet touched on the Sabbath. And we're out of time.